coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly.
Welcome to this week's Worth Doing Badly with me, Jamie Krieger, David Weber, and Ethan Stoppenhagen. This time we look at the lessons for the 14th Sunday after Pentecost. And the readings are Ezekiel 34 verses 11 to 24, Psalm 119 verses 169 to 176, 1 Timothy 1 verses 12 to 17, and Luke 15 verses 1 to 10. And we begin with David Weber.
I want to begin with a small note from Cyril's commentary on Luke 15, which I think is something that we should continually remember when he speaks to those he's preaching to, in that you are believers and love instruction. The Savior illumines your understanding, revealing the deep things of darkness, and puts the light of understanding in the hearts of those that love him. And these texts, particularly the gospel, is interesting to me, curious, a puzzle to me, because of the type of people that desire Jesus' teaching. And Cyril's insight is that that desire for teaching has two aspects, that Jesus names the deep things of darkness that the tax collectors and sinners are experiencing. And those deep things of darkness, when they're articulated in teaching with the promise that the light of understanding can change things, that may be one of the explanations. And so we begin with Jesus countering the resentment of the Pharisees because he receives sinners and eats with them. And he counters this by revealing that there is a relationship between repentance and rejoicing, which I think explains that the tax collectors, I like the word publicans, it's the publicans' desire to hear Jesus' teaching. I think, again, as I am repeating, that this is a mystery. Because I have to say, in my experience, the type of people that are called tax collectors and sinners don't often find themselves in church listening to the teachings that we offer. So having said this, the tax collector's attraction to Jesus' teaching, I think, is inexplicable and maybe miraculous. These tax collectors were an especially hateful manifestation of the general category of sinners. Yes, all people are sinners. But the tax collectors, you could make the case, were really a special category of sinners. Maybe chief of sinners, or maybe certifiable slime balls. The common tax collector added a bit more to the bill than skimmed off the top for himself. The really good tax collector, by which I mean the really loathsome tax collector like Zacchaeus in the Bible, was described by Luke as a wealthy man. And he admits to Jesus the source of his wealth when he says, "If I have extorted anything from anyone," which is to say, he was an excellent extortionist. There was no if about Zacchaeus's extortion. And this explains Jesus' teaching in Matthew 18 that unrepentant sinners should be excluded as, these are Jesus' word, as a tax collector. So there was a special hatred for tax collectors that Jesus was tapping into. John the Baptist recognized this when he called out their sliminess by insisting that they stop collecting more than what is prescribed. So Jesus taps into this cultural hatred, brings it to the top, but he does it in a way in which the tax collectors recognize that his treatment of the dark things is different. It's not like the Pharisees. And it's something which is offering hope. His call to repentance is something which sounds promising, and it stirs desire for his teaching. And we can get some clues from what this attractiveness was from the two parables that we're dealing with today. And these are such saturated and rich texts that all we can do is too briefly list some of the characteristics that Jesus's parables tapped into the deep human sadness of loss and the feeling of lostness, which was no doubt exasperated in the life of the tax collectors by the unrelenting hatred that they endured continually. And rather than being fixated on the sadness, the parables treat the sadness only as a backdrop. The sense of loss and lostness is treated not as the overriding condition, but simply the precondition for something greater, for rejoicing. And the sadness is there to fuel the rejoicing that the lost were being sought with a foolish intensity. The foolishness of the shepherd to leave 99 sheep in order to find one, and the foolishness of the woman to throw a party whose expenses no doubt exceeded the value of the found coin, is a foolishness that drew these people in. You see, you couldn't explain this intensity by a cost-benefit calculation, which is what tax collectors are really good at doing. Now, Jesus is seeking them out, had a different motivation. The intensity could only be love for the loss. This love for the lost reflects a view that the experience of lostness, our experiences of loss, are completely and qualitatively different if we have Christ, if we know that Christ is seeking us with a foolish intensity. We will not be free of being lost. We will not be free of loss. We will not be free of the sadness. But the parables make very clear that it is a very different experience, because Christ is always the one who seeks us in order to save us. Finally, the parables are incomplete without the parable of the prodigal son. We're not really quite get the whole picture until we get the parable, and not necessarily the prodigal son, but of the it's a parable of the foolish father. And it's another parable of the older brother's refusal to rejoice. See, that's what the publicans and sinners recognized in Jesus's call to repentance. The rejoicing that the older brother refuses. They recognize that rejoicing had been something that they felt they were barred from until Jesus came along and revealed the deep things of the darkness in which they were living in. And it made it possible. His seeking them with his words made it possible to restore, to see repentance with hope rather than with judgment, as the first step along a path that ends in rejoicing.
For the people in the pew, is this the sense of lostness? Do you think it's a necessary precondition, or is it just a precondition for some people?
No particular reason, maybe experience. I think it is the precondition to be able to appreciate that Jesus identifies himself as the shepherd who seeks with an intensity that's insane. Jesus called himself a lot of other things besides a shepherd, but I think the dominance of the metaphor of shepherd would suggest that our capacity to speak to people's sadness in feeling lost or in experiencing loss is essential to preaching. I know I'm overstating it here, and I'm overstating it because I'm repenting of the fact that I could talk about loss, and I could talk about losses as if they were distance things. But as Cyril understood, Jesus does this in a way in which He talks about the darkness in which that sadness becomes palpable and identifiable, and people are resonating with it, but not in despair. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does, because we as preachers have that bigger obstacle of sort of societally that people are really good at ignoring or hiding their loss. And so part of that, like you said with Cyril, is being able to draw that out and call it to attention without it leading to despair.
Yeah, and I think we know that we should do that, but I don't think we're doing it the right way. I think people will, sermons I've heard will try to draw on, you know, stories that kind of appeal to the heartstrings. And for me, they often miss. I think there's, and I would like, I don't know what the answer is. So maybe in the coming weeks and months, we can figure out how we can talk in ways that we're not talking about things, but that we're actually communing with the truth of this text, and that text is not just an intellectual idea, but it's participation. Well, I just love that phrase, of Cyril, in the deep things of darkness. These aren't things which are theoretical. These are things which are part of the existential tapestry. And as you point out, Ethan, that this tapestry of deep, dark things is the near universality of loss. Now, the mystery for next week will be, obviously, is why do some people reject rejoicing? In this text, the Pharisees rejected rejoicing. And that, I don't know that we'll have an answer. Now, the psalm, this whole Psalm 119 is a praise of God's word. And in this section, God's word is the thing that ignites songs, supplications, praise, and proclamation. And the reason for this, as the psalm says, is because it gives insight. That is amazing. I have to say that part of the motivation for me wanting to become a pastor was because other pastors had given me insight, and the insight was not like getting a new idea. The insight was a life-changing understanding of reality that took place because they had peeled back the mystery of God's word. And I think sometimes we give up on that that's what our aim is. That's what proclamation is. And the effect of that is that when that insight hits home, songs and supplications and praise and proclamation are produced. They're not commanded. They're not forced. They are something which are ignited by God's word doing what God's word does. And it directs us onto a path of life, especially when we've been worried that we were on a path that was the opposite of life. So God's statutes, commands, and decrees, I mean, that sounds pretty ominous. These are all bossy things, statutes, commands, and decrees. The psalmist doesn't treat them as bad news. They somehow, he says, reveal God's rescue in a way that, once again, doesn't ignite shame. It rather ignites our desire to delight in these teachings and, quote, live on and praise. Very different approach. So the psalmist truly believes that the word accomplish what God promises, but that he goes through this great praise of God's word. You think that we're on the tail of this marvelous revelation, and then the last verse says, sort of, but of course, in spite of all the good things we can say about God's word, I am more disposed to wander like a lost sheep. So maybe we can't say the sadness of loss is universal, but we certainly can say that the being disposed to wander like a lost sheep is universal. So maybe it's not the sadness of loss, but certainly we are all prone to be lost. And that lostness is destructive. So if the psalmist hopes to rejoice in God's word, this is his hope. This is the thing he's praising. This is the ideal. This is his aspiration, that God's word would be the source of rejoicing. He must recognize himself as a lost sheep whom God is seeking in order to save. So again, that repentance that comes at the end of this praise of God's word, that repentance the psalmist expects to be the beginning of the end of his lostness and the experience of rejoicing.
So it's okay then to have this, have God's law, you know, this whole sort of litany of praise. It's good to have that as the ideal, right? And to present that as the ideal in preaching, wouldn't you say?
Absolutely. And we get the license to be idealistic like this, to be aspirational because of repentance. I mean, I love the way this is set up, that you get this idea that this guy is never going to stray because he's got such a close attachment to God's word. And then the one thing he says is universal in his life: he likes to wander. And to me, that just made me relax. First of all, I thought it was hilarious that I was feeling more and more like, well, I don't have this view of God's word. I'm not this idealistic. I always have a kind of a view that, you know, yes, it's beautiful, but something's wrong with me. And he gets there. You get the idea that he's got all of his life together, and then he admits the universal condition of lostness. So I think there's a long answer to your question, but I do think that we get a license so long as it's not the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, which they would have said exactly the same thing as the psalmist, but they would not have said that they tend to wander. The conclusion they would come to is not that without God's word we'd be lost sheep, and even with God's word we are lost sheep, but they would have said, we've got it all together, and therefore you should listen to us. That kind of hypocrisy is blown apart by this psalm. And again, I'm kind of stealing our thunder for next week. The condition of lostness is presumed by Jesus in that the prodigal is the model of the Christian, and not the older brother who would have a very idealistic a view of his obedience. Again, the passages, as they did last week, are fitting so well together. And here in Ezekiel, Ezekiel talks about the day of cloud and gloom, that we become to appreciate God as our seeking and sorting shepherd because of this day of cloud and gloom. And only if God is a shepherd, and by shepherd, Ezekiel goes into more detail than the other passages, it means that God seeks us, but he also sorts us out, and he separates us, and he gathers the scattered. So Ezekiel is very much taken up with how God deals with wandering sheep, and would have us, enjoy all of the aspects. So God's shepherding is effective only if we have understood the effect of our suffering the day of cloud and gloom. And that suffering of the day of cloud and gloom for Ezekiel is not bad. It is not the despair if God is our shepherd. Then it's been transformed into the source of hope and rejoicing. The day of cloud and gloom is actually a poetic way of talking about the fall of Jerusalem and the scattering of Judah into the Babylonian captivity. Rejoicing is the most unlikely outcome of those events. It would have seemed obscene to talk about rejoicing while the exile was taking place. There are psalms that talk about how they were, Judah was cajoled by their captors to sing songs of praise, and all they could do is sing sad songs. So Rejoicing seems very unlikely given the exile. Ezekiel says it's possible. If God is actually a shepherd who's capable of seeking the lost ones, if his intensity is actually directed at the ones who stray, so that he can bring us back, bind us up, bind up the broken limb, and strengthen the weak. That's what the seeking and sorting is, that God intends to be the shepherd that restores us, which presumes that we have wandered and have been hurt by our wanderings. We do not existentially know this truth. I know we know the truth intellectually, but to actually know the truth the way that Cyril talks about it, the deep things that pulsate through our being, to existentially know this truth, we don't know it unless and until we have strayed, are broken and weak, have despaired, and then find that our good shepherd is intently seeking us to find us. There is more that may not be so comforting about the shepherd seeking, though. Ezekiel also talks about other deeper and darker things. Those who reject a seeking shepherd, they are called the fat and strong. The ones who take what they desire and then ruin the remainder. There are those who desire not to have a shepherd. And they cut themselves off from the rejoicing of having the seeking shepherd. And in time, the scriptures promise us that even the fat and strong, even those who ruin things for others, in time will themselves be overwhelmed by the sadness of the day of cloud and gloom. This is a universal thing. And rather than that being payback, it once again kicks in the cycle of repentance. When they themselves experience that, even regardless of their previous approach to life of rejecting the shepherd, when they experience the day of cloud and gloom, the cycle of repentance kicks in and they are on their path to rejoicing. Because God, as our shepherd, continues to seek us with an intensity that is insane. We conclude with 1 Timothy, and this is one of the texts that you either talk a lot about it or say very little. And I'm going to say very little. I think that the key word in this is the word formerly, where Paul talks about his former life. And the truth that Paul reveals is that repentance gives us as a gift the right to use the word formerly. Formerly is a dazzling display of Christ's power, his dynamic, his dynamis. For us to have formerly in our vocabulary, when we get the gift of that word formerly, we can speak as decisively as St. Paul about our past. Paul said the word formerly and used that word to demarcate his past of violence and ignorance from his present time of gratitude for Christ's mercy that saved what he called the chief of sinners. He's in competition with tax collectors and being the chief of sinners. But Paul is free to talk about himself in that way because that is not his true self or his present self. That is his former self. He's been given the gift of the word formerly. And that means that Paul declared that he will not and cannot be condemned by himself or by anybody else who grudges up that former past. That is the effect of Christ's mercy. And once we have that gift of formerly, once we begin to see others and desire others to have that freedom and learn to rejoice in the fact that we can talk about ourselves as having a formerly had pasts of wandering, then we no longer can look at another human being and say to them, you will never change, or think in our head, nothing will ever change. If there is this word, if repentance gives us the word formally, you will never change, can never be a part of our vocabulary or of our intellectual and spiritual landscape. It is rather that there is nothing that cannot be changed by the shepherd who seeks to save us.
Thank you, David, and thank you for listening. All the podcasts from this series, Worth Doing Badly, are available from our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Try our app, go to the App Store or Google Play, and get the one that is right for you for free. If you have any questions or comments about our program or any other programs on our schedule, write me an email to manager@lutheranradio.co.uk. David and I will be back next week at this same time. Stay on for more here on Lutheran Radio UK.